It's really good to be with you, and thank you for the invitation. There are two fellas here that have been telling others that I might be one of their favorites, and I appreciate that. Sometimes I think I resonate with young people because maybe they expect me to be shy. They think a fellow like myself, not being so shy, that maybe they could do a few things. So maybe I resonate that way. I understand that some of you were wondering if we could have a good series through these prophets. And in five lessons, even if it were all dedicated to Isaiah, obviously we wouldn't be able to do justice in that way. But I hope I can set a tone. I hope I can reveal some ways that could help you in your Bible reading. You're really talking to a fellow, but right now he's talking to you, that really believes in Bible reading. I call it aggressive Bible reading. And just to think of the minimum, and you probably already heard it through Brent, but if you're giving 1% of your time, and sometimes people aren't doing that, if you would give 1% of your time, you could read the Bible, the Old Testament once, and the New Testament twice, and you could do that reading aloud. I'm really in favor of reading aloud. I have an older friend that told me that, and I wasn't expecting something like that to come from him, but he told me, Tom, I think you're right on that reading aloud thing. It gives you a double portion, and it really does. You get to see it, and you get to hear it, and it will help you. It will not absolutely solve all your distraction problems, but it will help you. You see, when you read silently, and maybe you look up, and I can even see a tree out in the yard there. At my house, I can see a tree right before a forest. And then suddenly I get into the forest, I'm way out of the page. But reading aloud helps me to put more senses, if you can say that, into what you are reading. So give thought to reading aloud. But I believe in reading the Bible more than that. But that's only 1% of your time. And 1% of your time is 14 minutes and 24 seconds. Everybody has 1,440 minutes a day. And so 1% of your time is approximately 15 minutes. And if you could do that much reading in the Bible in 15 minutes, what could you do maybe in an hour? Maybe I like a tenth of my time, maybe in 2.5 hours. And I found that a lot of times people say, I don't have time to do this. Well, you don't want to appear before God in judgment with that statement. It will not pass. We make time. We all have the same amount of time. It's how do we distribute and administer the time. And so where I'm attending this year, we're reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians every week. And we're also reading through the Bible. And I do some other Bible reading on top of that. I figure if I'm engaged in preaching the gospel, I'm not working at a factory. I have worked at a factory. And I've done 40, 60, sometimes a few more hours than that. So maybe I wouldn't get to do all the Bible reading back in those days that I would have loved to have done. But I know the more time we have, the better we will have to administrate that. And so think seriously about reading the Bible. Sometimes when I talk this way, people will say, well, Tom, and it's somewhat of a challenge, and I don't mean for it to be a challenge in the way that looks like I'm setting myself up to be the know-it-all person. And sometimes people will say, well, Tom, do you think you really know a lot about the Bible because you read it so much? And this is a very truthful statement I'm making. That could never mean that. It really can't. But it does mean something. It means I want to know a lot about the Bible. When I'm at camp with these two young men that have come today, I tell them, we have the opportunity to be on the same page together. And for the same reason together, they want to know a lot about the Bible. I want to know a lot about the Bible. And so we come to our Bible reading with that in common. I would like for you to think about that. Now, it's not to say you might, and I would hope, learn much from spending a lot of time with God in Scripture. But I really believe if we're planning to be with God throughout all eternity, we should spend that time trying to know Him before we get into His presence. And if you do not do that, and God were, that's the subjunctive, if God were to permit you to go to heaven, you'd feel out of place there. You wouldn't know Him. There was an old song, Stranger in Paradise. That's what you would be if you don't come to know the Lord. And Jeremiah, and I would love to preach on that chapter, but I won't. Jeremiah 9, the Lord said, the wealthy are not the glory in their wealth, the wise in their wisdom, and the mighty man in his strength. But if anybody's going to glory in anything, let him glory in this, that he knows me and understands me. And I believe that's what we need for us to go to heaven, for us to really appreciate being there. And as I mentioned in a prayer yesterday, and I've been using the thought a little bit in some funerals, everything the Bible's ever told you about God and about heaven is very true. But when you get there, it'll be like the Queen of the South coming into the presence of Solomon. And she'll say, I didn't believe it, but I did come, she could say. And I have investigated. And the Bible says it took her breath away. And then she said, the half had not yet been told. That's what you're going to find out. Heaven will not be stagnant. It's not sitting around in our mansion hoping Gabriel makes his plans to come to where I live. No, we'll be very active in heaven. And in the book of Revelation, it talks about serving God in heaven. And the prize for serving well in the gospel accounts is more opportunity to serve. So, in reading scriptures, let me quickly say, learn to read aloud. Learn to read units. Isaiah is a very challenging unit. When I start reading Isaiah, I don't go to the book of Luke till I finish Isaiah. I don't go to a psalm before I finish Isaiah. I believe in reading units. It'll help you not get so confused if you'll do that. And then I want to even look up the words that I think I know. I tell the story about reading my wife's letters when we were dating. And by the way, I would even read them backwards. I don't mean the last word and the next to the last word, but I'd read the last sentence. And then I'd read the sentence before that, and I'd work my way back just to see how I got to where we were going. I do that in the Bible. I got kids at the camp, one in Indiana. Tommy Peters doing a series on Job, fantastic series on Job. And he was wanting to kind of poke at me a little bit. He had some real good humor. Maybe. I wouldn't say at my expense, but at my enjoyment. I really enjoyed his humor. But he said, maybe Tom will think you can learn more about the book of Job reading it backwards. And that was the first book I ever read backwards. So it's not to say I know a lot about Job. It just means I want to see the book in every possible way. You're about to do the Gospel of John, and it has a connection with your sign and one point in my lesson today. But in the Gospel of John, if you're reading it on a weekly basis, which I hear you will be doing, what I like to do is say, to take a term from the book of Ezekiel, a wheel within the wheel. And so if you're reading the Gospel of John, and I did this one year, you knew chapters 1-3. You could do it one day. I don't like laying the Bible down. But you do chapter 1, 2, and 3, then chapter 1 again. And then you do 4, 5, and 6, then chapter 2 again. 7, 8, and 9, chapter 3 again. You finish the book, you come back through, you do 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 8 again. And so what you'll begin to see is those chapters line up differently. And I'm all in favor of seeing threads and connections in a book. And so they begin to move around. And I think you should give that a try. You'd be surprised how that might help you in your reading of the Gospel of John. Isaiah. Isaiah is the book where you learn the greatest superlative of the Bible. The greatest superlative is in chapter 6, where in heaven they sing, and it's repeated, the chorus, even again in the book of Revelation, holy, holy, holy. You see, in the Old Testament, to make a superlative, like even in the book of Leviticus, when we talk about most holy food, we say holy, holy food. When we talk about the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, we're talking about, literally in the Hebrew, holy, holy. Superlatives are all over the scriptures. Gospel of John, you have one. If you're reading in the King James, the old King James, you may recall, if you're not reading there, that statement over and over again, verily, verily, I say unto you. That is done 25 times in the book. And the New King James, I think, has taught that superlative. They will translate verily, verily, or the word there. The Hebrew and Greek word is in your active vocabulary. It's the word amen. We've already heard it today. And so we say amen, amen. And New King James will translate most assuredly. And the beauty of that superlative is that it's at the beginning of a statement. We think of amen as the conclusion of a statement. And it is used that way in the book of Psalms, even. But think about wanting to say something in such an emphatic way that you say, amen, amen. But I said the greatest superlative is holy, holy, holy. God is beyond all comprehension. God is beyond all comparison. If you wanted to go to one chapter in the book of Isaiah, just to illustrate that point, it would be chapter 40, where God will ask the rhetorical question. I want to use that a little bit in our study through the prophets. But the rhetorical question is, to who and to whom would you compare me? And the answer to that question would be, no one, no thing. Because God has no comparison. I think that's very profound in so many ways. I think if we're just talking about the way maybe we could talk better, I'm making a superlative there. One way we could talk better is that when we talk about God, we would make no comparison. You have a sign, that saying, where Jesus says, I am the way. By the way, the article "the" is in the Greek. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. The definite article "the" says something. I give this illustration. The kids kind of like this at camp sometimes. When I was dating my wife, I would never have said, you are a woman that I love, because that says nothing. She wants to hear she has no competition. There is no rival. And by the way, when we talk about Jesus being the way, he's not even the best way. There isn't another way. That's the idea. There is no comparison. And when we talk about God, it's not, this sounds strange to some. And I'm not saying people are way off base if they want to express it another way. But when I talk about God, I don't want to say that I love God more than my wife. And I love my wife. But I don't want to put God in that category. You see, if in our relationship with God, if he wins by a nose, he could still be in first place, but that would be a horse race. And I don't believe that's what we're learning about the God of the Bible. The book of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end, which I think there's a reason for all these synonyms. But you begin with him, you end with him, and he's everything in between. And we sing songs. I believe it's probably in this hymn book. Jesus is everything to me. Is he really everything? That's the way it's supposed to be. And so when you think of God in the book of Isaiah, in a very challenging time, the Assyrian war machine has moved their way through the northern kingdom and is capturing all the cities of the south. And Jerusalem, as the king of Assyria would describe, is like an island. You know, it's been flooded. And it's like the only last stronghold, Lachish would be another, but the last stronghold is Jerusalem, just barely holding its head up out of water. And yet, God has no comparison. Now, the king of Assyria would want to make some comparisons. He would say the gods of the other nations have not been able to defend the people that I have attacked. And then he makes this understatement of all times, and much less will your God be able to do so. That was probably his biggest mistake, to challenge God in that way. It would be a little bit like when they sent the Titanic out and they had in one of the headlines, not even God could sink that ship. You wouldn't want to throw that challenge in the face of God. And King of Assyria learned a very hard lesson and went back ashamed to Nineveh after the Lord had eliminated 185, if I'm recalling well, I'd say 185, maybe 186,000 of his soldiers. That will kind of weaken your war machine, and it would show that God alone is able to defend his people. And it shows it in such a dramatic way. Well, I want to take you into a couple of chapters of the book of Isaiah for a moment. My hope in the series that I'm trying to do is to take you to a few islands within a book. Whereas when you read, you feel like, hey, I think I see this chapter. And the more islands you have like that in a book, the more it will help your reading. Now, I didn't mention one other thing I want you to learn about reading. I want you to read slowly. You see, the Bible reading that's done, like, I've got to get this done today, is probably the poorest Bible reading you could ever do. You want to learn to really sit with the Lord. And even when Isaiah is one of those books, maybe I get started and I'm reading too quickly. And then suddenly I feel like I'm out of sync. And when you're out of sync, you're not thinking, well, where you are reading. And so I have to tell myself, you know, I make these rules for myself and I forget them. I'll say, Tom, you got to slow down here. And I start slowing down. And then things become clearer to me. If you find that your Bible reading is somewhat like I read and I don't get anything, sometimes people say, and I've had one to say this to me, why do I read the Bible if I don't understand it? That's why you read the Bible. It's like I don't go to school because I don't know how to read. But that's why you go to school, so you can learn to do those kind of things. And so learn to slow down. I know I get excited even because I know what's coming after I've been reading it many, many, many times. I can't wait to get there. And I said, no, you got to slow down a little bit. So learn to read slowly. Speed reading. I do that with junk mail. I see a lot of people sent me notes I don't recognize their name, and I see a name repeated that I don't know. I know that has to be junk mail. So I just go click, 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 blah, 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 and I get rid of it. Sometimes I read so quickly I get rid of emails from friends. I do speed reading there. But why would you ever want to rush through the Bible? You know, make sure you get something. Or then suddenly you fill your mind with words and you got no meaning. We want you to read slowly. One more illustration. During World War II, prisoners of war and prisoners in concentration camps sometimes only had one page of the Bible. One page. Prisoners of war, and it wasn't like the news kind of spread out to everybody and said, we're all going to read our page the same way. But in many places, they were reading one word a day. I thought that was amazing. This is an article in the Reader's Digest. I thought that was amazing. I can't tell you to read one word a day and, you know, read the Bible in a year. But I want you to think about slow reading. They try to think of that word, all that they could think about with that word. Then they read the next word, the next thing. They put the two words together and they try to think how they would be connected. And they do that. It sounds like they're wanting to absorb everything they could and the little reading that was afforded them. That's what I want to do with the Bible. I want to absorb all that I can. Well, coming back. Chapter 1, I think it's a good place to begin in the book of Isaiah. If you were probably writing the book, you probably would have started where chapter 6 is, because that's where the prophet was called to be a prophet. In chapter 6, he has that heavenly vision, that tremendous superlative concerning God, holy, holy, holy. And by the way, everything holy is in comparison to him. We're not even on the chart there, you would say. But when you come to the response to that, and Isaiah feeling like, I'm filthy. I dwell among a people with unclean lips. And coal is taken from that fire, and it's touched his lips, and his lips are clean. And the Lord will say, he wants to do something, has a project. He'll ask the famous question, who shall we send? And the famous answer, here am I, send me. And what is he being sent for? Well, you get, I love the volunteer before he knows what he's volunteering for. You know, the idea, if the Lord wants it, then here I am, send me. And then he's told to go preach to the people, and hearing, they will not understand. Seeing, they will not truly perceive. And the prophet's got an interesting question. How long do I do that? And the Lord basically says, there's no one left to preach to. Now, I think about our times. Don't you feel like we're saying things that somehow or another doesn't seem to resonate? And we care about people? I hope we do. We long for them to come to know the Lord, but it just seems like we may say it as simply and as clearly, concisely, not have a lot of words, and somehow or another, it doesn't penetrate. Well, how long are we to keep up a message like that? Until there's no one left to hear it. Not until there's no one who wants to listen. That's not what the Lord says. So there's no one there that could even hear it. That's kind of work that we do. Kind of work the prophets did. Coming into chapter 1, verse 1, we generally kind of read through these parts very quickly. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Ezekiah, kings of Judah. A lot of people don't realize when they make this observation that the Bible's like a fairy tale. This is not how fairy tales begin. How does a fairy tale begin? Once upon a time. And where did it begin? In a far, far away land. It doesn't tell you when. It doesn't tell you where. But when you read the Bible, you read the prophets, you come to the book of Luke. We're told who the Caesar was in Rome when Jesus was born. We're told who the governors were in the region when Jesus was born. Well, that basically be when he begins his ministry. But when he was born, we hear Herod, who pretty much controlled that region, and geography, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Judah or Judea there. And you can go to those places on the map today and say, this is where the greatest story ever told began. But you can't do that in a fairy tale. And the prophets, Jeremiah will do this. Ezekiel will even date his messages. They don't have the calendar that we use. No. But the calendar that we're using today wasn't accepted in all the world till the 1940s, 45 more or less. Wake up. Calendars, they've been different throughout the ages. But one thing they like to do, they like to record things in reference to the ruler. And we're given the rulers here. And we're given the place of Judah and Jerusalem. Continue, please. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken. I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. What a sad way to have to begin a message. And in the message, the Lord is assembling the heavens and the earth, maybe in the sense of like a courtroom situation. Maybe it's in the sense that whenever God speaks, the universe pays attention. And so they assemble, and the Lord says, I have nourished and brought up children. There's another description. The ox knows its owner, but my people don't know its owner. And the donkey, its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. One of the fascinating things about reading Scripture is all the different relationships that we experience in life being used to describe the one and only relationship that matters, your relationship with God. To me, it's interesting that one relationship alone cannot fully describe it. Sometimes we may think, because of some of the New Testament teaching, but it's not just that way in the New Testament either, we'll think the Lord is the groom and the church is the bride. And you may think that describes every relationship. No, it doesn't. It doesn't describe the father-child relationship. And I really believe what we're learning in Scripture is the relationship with God is so infinite that you need all these other relationships. You may think God just did it for you to be able to enjoy your life under the sun. But all our relationships help us to understand the ultimate relationship. One of my favorite phrases that begins back in Leviticus chapter 26, I like to call it the greatest blessing of the Bible. It is definitely in Leviticus. It is definitely in the book of Jeremiah. I won't be able to talk a lot about that. But five times in the book of Jeremiah, 2 Corinthians, where we're doing a lot of Bible reading. I see it there. See at the end of the book of Revelation, where God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And it never, ever will be better than that. Sometimes I talk with people about studying the Bible. I even had a person that did a few studies with me in the book of Luke in South America. And he said, that thing about salvation, I think it's a beautiful thing. But I was wanting something more. Maybe he wanted me to be a better teacher. Let me say something. If you have low expectations, one thing I can clearly say, the Bible has nothing boring about it. They're only boring teachers. God can't be boring. And what you find in Scripture, even if they're the genealogies, don't be so quick to discard them. Anything that God's ever said has relevance. Everything that God says is significant. But we talk about relationships, and none of those relationships awaken them to the ultimate relationship. You know, maybe you can't identify with being married if you've never been married. Maybe I think you would always be able to identify with the relationship of children. We've all been children. We have parents. That should be a clue. And the fact that God wants you to be his people, and even when you're not what you ought to be, he'll still claim you. That doesn't mean you will live forever with him. But even when his people are unfaithful, he's talking about my people. That's amazing. God's the last person that will give up on you. The last person. And if that wouldn't awaken you to the beautiful relationship with him, then what else could we say? Continue. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. The Lord longs for a people that doesn't even know it's sick. And maybe at the time of, it's not just a maybe here, but the Lord's saying, I've already done the punishing. I've already been trying to call you back. It doesn't seem to work. You mean if I beat you again, you think it's going to knock some sense into you? It doesn't seem to be working. It's a futile effort to even strike you right now. You're just so rotten. You're so sore. And you're not getting better. And when they talk about falling away, they turn away backward. They may think it's progress, but they are falling backward. Isaiah begins in the first chapter to describe the nation in which he lived. If you were to think nationally, verse 7 will help you. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. And it is desolate. What, strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. The Assyrian machine is already there. And they have swept over the land. And Israel, Judah, and by the way, Israel is used as a term for Judah in the Old Testament. That they feel helpless. They can't stop that. It looks terrible. You know, the problem is not what it looked like. It's what would be the solution they couldn't get together on. There'd be people thinking, we need to get the Egyptians to help us. They are a superpower. There'd be people thinking Babylon is rising in power. We might need to court their favor. And then the idol worshipers would have their people saying, we got to be faithful to Baal or to Moloch or to any of the other gods that they have come to know from those who previously dwelt in that land before them. And it doesn't seem like anything's working. You know, if you want to go to the part about religion, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That's not a very flattering thing to say. It says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of the bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. They were laden with sin, and it looks like God's under them, having to carry all this load. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You might say, it looks like people were very religious in the days of Isaiah. By the way, if you look at that list of kings, Uzziah, in the category of the good kings, he did something he shouldn't have done, trying to burn incense in the temple. Jotham, he's described as a good king. Hezekiah, great king. You know, Hezekiah and Josiah are the uncomparable ones. They have no comparison. Nobody before or after them, like them. Compared directly to David, that's the gold standard of a ruler in the Old Testament. But I tell you, in the days of Ahaz, the writer of Chronicles will say, that king brought Judah low. Brought him low, brought him down. And the interesting story in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, God tells Ahaz, pick a sign. Tell me to do something that no man can do, and I will show you. You know, some people say, I would believe if I could see a miracle. The Lord says, I will do a miracle, whatever you tell me. And Ahaz will say, I don't want to tempt the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to give a sign anyway. But it would not be one that he could appreciate. He tells about the virgin birth of our Messiah. That was a tremendous sign. The Lord wanted Ahaz to have some idea about the God of that people. And he didn't want to have an idea. You want to talk about being deaf? You want to talk about hearing but not hearing or understanding? If you want to talk about seeing but not perceiving, the personification, well, better say, the epitome of that statement might very well be Ahaz. I'll tell you something. Did you know there was something positive about Ahaz? You know, he brought the nation low. Oh, that's terrible. But in comparison with Ahaz and Manasseh, Ahaz boarded the temple up. Manasseh didn't do that. He brought all the idolatry inside. So you may be reading along, you're thinking, it can't be any worse than this. You just can't imagine. There's another story coming. Well, someone can make it. But what I want to see, all the things that the Lord is condemning here are the things he had commanded them to do according to the law. All those things, incense, burnt offerings, new moon, all these sacred assemblies. But the Lord says, did you hear that phrase? I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred assemblies. You see, we mix everything together, and what we get is corruption. The Lord says, I can't support that. I cannot be tolerant of that. I cannot put up with that. We live in a time where people have not learned. I want to stress this maybe in another lesson. But to take the idea from Paul, we have to put off in order to put on. And if you don't do that, you know what you get? You get hypocrisy. You see, you have to take off the old man. You have to kill the old man to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do not do that, the Lord will say, I cannot bear that. What would the Lord say? What would Isaiah say to us? I don't know if he would say it here, but I know what he could say. I'm tired of the Lord's Supper. Would there ever be something that the Lord would not ever accept? Even the things he commands us to do, do in remembrance. We have a sign like that. This do in remembrance of me. Are we remembering? Are we thinking about, well, I want to see the football game. Good thing we're in the summer. Don't have to worry about it. Want to see the football game later. What are we going to eat at lunch? Are we going to get out on time so we can go to these places to eat? Can you see what I'm saying? And our minds, they're really not there. I want to talk about a covenant in the lesson after this one. But what I want to see, people are religious, but it doesn't penetrate. We're not getting through to God. God says, you pray, I don't look. I don't even listen. And I don't care right now. The only thing that's going to solve this problem is to wipe you out. And that will definitely be coming. The rulers, verse 23, the princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards, and they do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. I feel like our politicians are that way. Now, I'm not wanting to be hard on anybody, and I don't know their hearts. But I feel like we're living in a time where men talk about helping the poor, and they're the richest people. It might even get me to vote one day if I heard someone say, I'm going to give everything I have to the poor, and I want to be president. That would blow me away. It would. It's interesting that the wealthy always come up with a plan to help with no real investment from themselves. They can spend your money. They can spend my money. And I'll be thankful that something's been done. But it looks like politicians are looking for more ways than just what their income provides for them to make a living. When I was a younger man, Howard Hunt, you know, older people remember that name. He was taken to court for violating monopoly laws, and he was trying to corner the silver market in the world. And supposedly he gained control of over 50% of the silver market of the world. And so they asked him, why'd you do that? And his response was, and I'm trying to remember, I need to go back and just hammer this one out. He said back then, I'm understating what I think he said, so I will not be wrong. Back in the 70s, he could say, $1 billion today is not what it used to be. Now, are you kidding? He was afraid of inflation. You know, how many beds can you sleep in at night? You know, how many bedrooms do you need in your home? You know, think about that. He was worried about the future, economically speaking. You see, the wealthy, what do they want? They may say enough, but have you ever found out that there is never enough? And when people think, well, I'll start studying the Bible when I have enough time, have you not found out that it seems like they never have enough time? I remember we got a class one time talking to a lady, and my wife had started the conversation with her. I came up, I listened, and she said, well, I'm just too busy to study the Bible. And I said, you are too busy to study the Bible. You know, sometimes people really do say what really condemns them. Young people say, and I have one for them. I want to strike out on my own. I don't love telling them this. It hurts to say it, but I love to make them see it. You will strike out on your own. People just don't, sometimes they don't even listen to themselves. And that's the tragedy of our time. This statement, or this passage, if you want to see the unit, God speaks and there's a congregation, heaven and earth assemble, and that discourse ends in verse 20. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Many times the phrase, the voice of the Lord, is literally the mouth of the Lord. And I think what we're trying to see there in Scripture is that it's not some message that got through me through long-distance phone calls or through different ones that have been sent, like rising up early, one of my favorite phrases, and sending the prophets daily. And so the message has just been passed on, passed on, passed on. The Lord says, you have rebelled against my mouth. I've said it so you could hear it. And when you disobey, you disobey the mouth of the Lord. The certainty of it is because God said so. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, we need to take a pause and come back to Isaiah. Hopefully, we can excite your imagination to some degree. Say, I want to see more of this man. And there's a lot more to be seen.